the joy of my life, I have two. I have my sweet Ruth Ann, and I have the privilege of studying the Bible. And I am a happy man. I am a happy man. I was studying Isaiah 3 this past week, and that was fascinating. I find that there's so much of the Bible in so little time.
What surprises me is how current and relative.
Do you know why it's relative? It's current? Two things. Number one, it's a revelation from the eternal God. So, of course, it's going to be relevant. Secondly, because the Bible has a clear-eyed view of the nature of man. Yes. I'll never forget in college, Ian Leslie. He denies ever saying it, but I'll swear he did. We were sitting in the InterVarsity room and talking about the scriptures. And he leaned back in his chair and he said, "You know this thing about evolution? I don't believe it." And he was unaware of what he was doing. You know, he just scratching himself like a gorilla. Don gave me two articles from two websites. And Don, of course, as you know, was a medical doctor and was a missionary and medical doctor, medical missionary in Nigeria. And so he's interested in medicine and things science. And he was gave me these articles about the genome, I think, if I remember correctly, and how the structure of the genome in a chimpanzee and that in a human is almost identical. And they were trying to say, you know, one came from the other. And the article was showing that even though the genome is the same for these, or the DNA, that the use that this is put to is entirely different. They have the same constituent elements, but they use them entirely differently. And that was, I thought, very interesting. So
it points not to a common ancestor, but to a common creator.
A common creator, right. About the DNA, if it were to write a book to understand it, the pages would take it right out to the end of the galaxy. Yeah. But as you know, that all happened by chance. And that's how atheists live their life, by the way. By chance. They don't live according to their own thinking. What was I corrected?
No.
Oh. Then I still couldn't hear.
Until there's no chance.
No chance. That's what Ruth Ann said to me when I first asked her out. No chance. The value of persistence.
Patience.
Yeah. Okay. Now, does everyone have a copy of the next two notes, two pages? Okay. We'll start on page 29 with 2E. And we're going to look at the summary and go through chapter 5 of Nehemiah. Now we have an internal problem. Chapter 1 and 2 are preparation. Chapter 3 is work. And we see Nehemiah as an administrator, as a task leader. He's a task leader. He's good on getting the job done. But in Nehemiah chapters 4, 5, and 6, he has three different problems he has to work on. Two are external, one is internal. And this requires a different kind of leader. It doesn't require a task manager. It requires someone who's good in emotional leading. It's one thing to say, I've worked for guys, they just concentrated on the work and they saw people as cogs in a machine. But a leader has to value the individual, and that requires sensitivity to people. So a real good leader not only has to have an IQ, he has to have an EQ. He not only has to have an intelligent quotient, but an emotional quotient. So, and now leadership magazines are talking about the person that is a task leader and the other is an emotional leader. We have that in our house. When the boys have a task problem, they're going to buy a car, buy a house, have to deal with banks or something like that, they go to Ruth Ann. But if they have an emotional problem, you know, they got a problem with a relationship at work, or they got another, they come to me. So it just, they understand that Ruth Ann is a manager. She's got that ability to concentrate on a task and get it done. And I can do some of that, but I'm better at understanding and reading people. And that, you know, we can walk away. You women are usually the EQ, right? A woman can, I've seen this many times. A woman can say to her husband, I don't trust that guy. And the husband says, why? Oh, I don't know. I can't put my finger on it. But I feel like I can't trust him. And that is because she's reading more body language than the man does. The man has a tendency to concentrate on the 12% that is purely verbal. There is what, 24%? I can't remember. There's a big portion which is tone of voice. And then 54%, you do the math, the 54% is body language. So she hears, she sees a bigger picture. She not only hears what he's saying, but she's hearing the tone of voice in which he's saying it and his body language, and that is saying in something, they don't match up. And so she says, I can't put my finger on it. We call it women's intuition, right, Miss Nelda? Women's intuition. But she is seeing the whole picture. And where the guy is just concentrating on the 12% of the verbal. And and Nehemiah apparently has both of those characteristics. That makes him a profound leader, you know. So I know, for example, the Donald Gray Barnhouse was a great teacher of the word, and was probably the outstanding Presbyterian Bible teacher in the 40s, 50s, and 60s. And he traveled around the world, missionary. He would go to places on the mission field for free, provided they would give him illustrations. And he was he knew his Greek and Hebrew, but he was better at illustrating biblical truth. But his daughter, Ruth, who became a psychologist, said that her dad was often gruff. And she'd say she'd be hurting and go in to see him and just kind of blew her off. And she said, all I wanted to hear him say was, aw. He was gruff. Howard Hendricks tells a story about being with him on a train one time, and Hendricks was reading Time magazine. And Barnhouse was in some kind of conversation, and Hendricks said to him, boy, I hope I know the Word of God, get to know the Word of God as well as you do. You know what Barnhouse said? Well, you won't reading that stuff. That was Barnhouse. Just kind of, that's gruff, isn't it? Yeah. Well, that was but Nehemiah has both of these, and it's rare for a person to have both of them, and that's why usually a wife and a man make a good team. We have to understand that our wives see things that we don't see, and that's why we listen to them carefully, you know. And the wife understands that the husband is task-oriented, he's going to provide security, and she follows him. So anyway, we see here that in chapter 1 of 4, he handles a problem of threat and slander and so forth. Now, and here is second problem in chapter 5, he's got an internal problem. Nehemiah confronts complaints about the financial oppression of the poor among the people by the powerful fellow Jews who are, hello, come on in. Glad you're here. Now we usually, oh, you got brought a Bible. All right. Sweetheart, would you, good. We usually have our service, a preaching service at 9:30, and our teaching time is at this time. And we're going through the book of Nehemiah, and I just got done talking about the kind of leader that he is, that he has an IQ and an EQ. Most people have one or the other. He's dealing with the task of building the wall. That requires someone very work-oriented, task-oriented. But now he's having to deal with personal problems and hurts and complaints within the community. And that requires a different kind of leader. Someone who's attuned to the emotion and yet can make a decision. So that's where we are. We're on page 29. I am an inveterate outliner, as you can see. And we're at 2E. We had just read 2E, that Nehemiah confronts complaints about the financial oppression of the poor among the people by a powerful Jew, fellow Jews. Here are men who have taken advantage of their fellow Jews for financial profit. They've taken advantage of them because, as we're going to see their complaints, they're hurting. They have worked on the wall and therefore have given up the opportunity to make a living for their family. And these guys come along and they're sharks is what they are. And they take advantage of the vulnerability of others. And we must be very careful as Christians not to do that. You know, I know we call it competition. And competition is sometimes very good. You know, a football team wins a game by taking advantage of the vulnerabilities of the other team. But these are fellow Jews. They're fellow believers. And they need to be very careful how we treat people within the family of God. There's a very different attitude here. Okay, let's start the summary. And then we'll get into the text. This is my summary of the chapter. A serious threat to unity and success comes from within the group. Chapter 4, it's outside the group. Chapter 5, it's inside. Chapter 6 is outside. So Nehemiah all of a sudden is having all sorts of problems. The wall is half constructed, and they're still in their vulnerable state. And he's got to deal with these problems. Life is uncertain, isn't it, AJ? You know, just as soon as you get, you know, my mother told me that my father's response when my mom said to him, I'm expecting Lanny, she said, your dad said, well, why does it have to happen now? We're just getting things together. You know, that's the way life is, isn't it? All of a sudden, life throws you a curve. And don't you wish it were always smooth? Don't you wish it was always smooth? And I'll tell you part of the reason why we get frustrated. Now, I'm not going to charge you anything extra for this insight. The average non-Christian, as I said in the sermon, does not look at life qualitatively. They don't look at right and wrong, good and evil. They look at life quantitatively. And that is that once something becomes normal, then abnormal you can ignore. Let me give you an example. How many of you have a daily experience with death? Now, we all know we're going to die. But it hadn't happened to me yet, and I've lived several years. So for me, in my normal life, death is abnormal. It is an exception. Now, I hedge my bets, or Ruth Ann does, by taking out a life insurance policy on me. And so they look at trials and death and war and poverty as exceptions to the rule. It's not normal. And what normal is good and doesn't happen. So I don't worry too much about God. The only time I need God is when I have a crisis. Oh, I come to church once in a while. I know some Christians that have this attitude. I come to church once in a while so I can nod to God, you know, so that when I need him, he doesn't see me as a total stranger. We're on talking terms. And that's the way the world evaluates everything, as normal or abnormal. But the real life is good and evil. And by the way, by saying it's normal or abnormal, I can put certain things away from me. Death happens out there because it's not normal for me. It's out there. But when we talk about good and evil, where does that bring that? Right here. God wants to be the center of your life. And we're all the time wanting to make him peripheral. We want him to be like a parachute. We don't want to wear it all the time, but we want to know where it is so when the crisis happens, we can put it on. And I see trouble as normal. As normal, even within churches. It's just the way it is. Life is full of good and evil. Well, let's continue. Nehemiah must face not only the enemy from without, but sadly, he must confront sin among God's people. Here, Nehemiah faces the selfishness and greed of those who are financially oppressing the poor, verses 1 through 5, who suffer from the famine and economic crisis while working to rebuild the wall. So here they are working for the common good, and a small group are going to take advantage of them. Okay. Nehemiah records three complaints to reveal the exact nature of the problem that threatens the morale of the workers. The situation angers Nehemiah, verse 6, but before addressing the problem, he wisely ponders carefully how to avoid a merely personal rant, winning the argument but losing the soul, and how to handle the situation constructively, verse 7a. He then publicly confronts them by rebuking their actions, verses 7 through 9, and exhorts them to restore to the poor what is theirs, verse 10b and 11, appealing to their common bond as brother, verse 7, and their devotion to the word of God, Exodus 22, 25. He further uses his personal example as a model and motivation, verse 10a. The people comply, verses 12 and 13. Having raised the issue of personal example, Nehemiah relates his practice of self-denial, hard work, and generosity, verses 14 through 18, without the odious virtue signaling of the self-righteous. By the way, Christians are not the only ones that can reek of self-righteousness. Our world is currently full of it in political correctness, working on fear, condemnation. Nehemiah then prays for God to recognize what he has done, verse 19. Spiritual leaders need courage. It takes more courage to say no to a friend and supporter than to say no to an enemy. It is easy to say no when supported by others, but difficult to say no when you are standing alone. Is that true? Why is it that groups are more immoral than an individual? I know many a man that would not throw stones at people, but you get them in a group. You know? Mob action. You know what a mob is, don't you? It's a group of people that are neither calm nor cool when collected. Okay. It is easy to say no when supported by others, but difficult to say no when you are standing alone. A leader must never compromise his core values, even to help a friend, provided, of course, that his core values are biblical virtues. Spiritual leaders need to control their anger, whether hot, explosive outburst or cold, lingering bitterness. Have you met people that were bitter? It's anger grown cold. And bitterness can erode the soul. In fact, when I was taking a class with Paul Minrith and Paul Meyer and Frank Minrith, they told me that if you remain angry for a long enough time, it causes a chemical imbalance in the brain that can only be fixed by taking medication daily. Anger hurts the person who is angry more than the person against whom they are angry. Someone said, it's like, I want to punish you, Stephen, so I take a hammer and hit myself. And that's why anger, we talked about it in chapter 4, how anger is a very, it's like someone tossing you a knife. If you grab the knife by the right end, it is a useful object. You grab it by the wrong end, you cut yourself. And that's the way it is with anger. If you use your anger improperly, you hurt yourself more than anybody else. But he has to deal with that. Now we're continuing our applications. Let's see, where am I here? Okay, anger itself is not a sin. Ephesians 4:26. Even our Lord was on occasion angry, right? Right. There may well be something morally deficient in a leader that never gets angry. But he must have his anger always under control so that he is angry at sin and not so much as people. Uncontrolled anger does not work the righteousness of God. He must be angry at the right time, express it in the right way, to the right extent, I should have added for the right duration, direct it at the right object and for the right reason. Otherwise it's sin. Did you see all the qualifications there? See why it's so easy for you to sin when you're angry? Right object, right motive, right time, right extent, right manner. There are so many things you've got to get right when you're angry. And as I've told you before, most of us need to be careful. If you write somebody or you speak when you're angry, you will write the most eloquent letter and speak the most eloquent speech you will ever live to regret. Spiritual leaders need wisdom. Nehemiah is going to show that as we go through this chapter. Leadership requires skill that is sharpened by proper forethought. Although it is not mentioned here, prayer is crucial when asking God for wisdom. Spiritual leaders need to know the power of personal example. A clear conscience keeps one from being justly charged with hypocrisy. Rules for thee and not for me. Have you heard that recently? Yeah, common in our society. I saw where Governor Gavin of California was criticizing Governor DeSantis of Florida for sending illegal aliens up north, and he said he should keep them there. And I said to Ruth Ann, I said, I can see why Governor Newsom said that. Having solved the problem of the homeless in his own state, and having solved the problem of people leaving the state and corporations leaving the state, he's got time to work on other people's problems. But that's the way we all are. You know, it's easier to... Somehow or other, we think it's easy for other people to change if they just want to. And yet, how difficult is it for us to change ourselves? Right? I tell you, we humans are so full of contradictions, it's pathetic. But that's what sin does. Chief, what's the matter? Colonel, you're laughing. What's so funny? Never mind.
He poked me.
Pardon me?
He poked me.
He poked you? When he talked about what? Pointing out the sins of others?
No, changing.
Changing. Oh, he wants you to change. Okay. Well, pardon me? Yeah. See? Oh, yeah. But that's the way we are. We think it's going to be easy for other people to change. You just need to do it differently. Okay. And then you turn around and say that to them and see what happens. Doesn't work that way. Doesn't work that way. Sin has done a bad number on all of us. And that is why, as you've heard me say ad nauseum, right, David? The reason why the politicians who promise us a utopia are never able to deliver their promises, because they do not understand the basic sinfulness of man. It will not change. It will not. These men here who are suffering, are the moneylenders here in chapter 5, are thinking only of themselves. And most of us are motivated by what's in our best interest more than anything else. And that is what sin does to us. That is what sin does to us when we read, for example, Jesus said the two great commandments are love God and love your others as yourself. And I've heard, you've probably heard too, preachers say, well, I know Jesus said there were two, but actually there's three. And it's a third one that's most important, and that is you're supposed to love yourself first. And if you really love yourself, then you'll be able to love others and love God the way you should. That's how we got into the trouble in the first place. We love ourselves too much because we love ourselves wrongly. The Bible assumes you do love yourself. Okay, up top of page 30. I'm wasting time getting off target here. Spiritual leaders need to know how to make an appeal, to be firm but winsome in manner, constructive in purpose, proposing a win-win based on biblical values and principles and with meekness. Ruth Ann recently had to deal with an experience. I won't go into the details. But I said this whole problem could have been solved if people had thought win-win. But somebody thought it's going to be a win-lose. And what happens in human relationships when you think win-lose? It turns into what? Lose-lose. You need to be very... very careful. Now, there are times where you have to say no, and I'm sorry, I don't have any alternatives. I've thought of some. I just can't think of any. I've been there. But you always want to think in win-win first. And if you can't do that, well, then you speak softly and winsomely, but you say, this is my decision. I've been there. Yeah. You always try to think win-win first. Okay, continue. Spiritual leaders are concerned about the spiritual health of those they lead. Spiritual leaders are shepherd leaders for the flock of God, caring for his people. Whose people? One of the biggest problems you can hear with pastors as they refer to my church. I try my dead level best to say the church in which I served. It's not my church. I've heard one lady tell me one day, the problem in this church, pastor, all we want, they were discontented little group, and they said to me, believe this or not, all we want is our little church back. Number one, how do you know it's to be little? They were complaining about new people coming in. And second of all, whose church was it? And I must confess, I was thankful that I didn't lose my sanctification by saying to this lady, show me your hands. I want to see your nail prints. Christ purchased the church with his own blood. You don't belong to me. You are his. Now, I have a responsibility towards him to do my best for you, to care for you and shepherd you. But we have a my of relationship, but never my of ownership. And by the way, you have to look at yourself the same way. God owns you. What do you have of your own? Nothing. He owns you. We like to talk about freedom. The only choice you've got is to who your master is going to be. You can either choose God as your master or the Lord Jesus Christ, or you can choose yourself. And if you choose yourself, then sin is your master. But freedom, as the modern world thinks of it, is an illusion. The only person who is truly free is the man that is totally insane. You like that, don't you? Isn't it true? Yeah. He's free to do whatever. He doesn't think of consequences. He doesn't think of anything. Okay, getting off track again. Okay, spiritual leaders are concerned about the spiritual health of those they lead. The spiritual leaders are shepherd leaders for the flock of God, caring for his people. They are not CEOs of a corporation who see only the bottom line. There is a bottom line below the bottom line. Love of God. Sin in the unregenerate heart of the believer can destroy any work done for God and his people. You have the capacity to destroy the work in this church. Just one of you has the capacity to destroy the work of God in this church. How do you do it? By letting Satan use you. And you let loose your tongue. Try to start allies, try to create problems, start doing all sorts of things in the church, trying to cause disruption. So we have to be, all of us have to be careful. By the way, I understand I can do the most damage of all. Because I'm the pastor. But you can do damage too. It is Satan's trick to take the most talented, the most gifted, the most intelligent, and turn it into his purpose. If you will excuse a crass illustration, the richest prostitute in the world is one of the most beautiful women who ever lived. The greater the gifts, the greater destruction you can commit if you turn it over to Satan. We have to be very careful. Spiritual leaders must recognize their accountability to God and constantly seek his approval above everything else. We'll see that when we get to verse 19 of chapter 5. Remember me, O God. He's praying. Nehemiah does the praises quite often. He is consciously aware that he has to give an account to God for his behavior. And by the way, all of you will become more diligent and, if I may say, more successful in your spiritual walk with the Lord when you first realize everything you do, you are accountable to God. Remember the message of Ecclesiastes when we went through it? Message of Ecclesiastes is, number one, enjoy life to the fullest. You only live once. Live it with all the gusto you can. What was it, Miller Life that had that commercial? No one's going to admit that they know what that... Okay. Miller beer commercial used to have, you only go around this world once in life and live with all the gusto you can. The book of Ecclesiastes says that's true. But then, unlike the Miller commercial, it adds a second thing. Remember, you're going to give an account for everything you do before God. That is a stern message, isn't it? Live life, enjoy it. Enjoy your work, enjoy your wife, enjoy your kids and grandchildren, enjoy your homes, but just remember, you're going to give an account to God for everything you do. Now, my time is up. Next week, we're going to start on top of page 30, 1F, and we're going to work our way through chapter 5 in detail. You've got the big picture with my summary and some of the applications there, and then we're going to go on from there. Are there any questions before we close? Okay, no questions from me, let me ask you a question. Now, the one thing I learned from a book Ruth Ann gave me on teaching is that you ask the question first, and then you ask the person to answer it. For example, if I said, Christine, I'm going to ask you a question, already they're going, phew, okay. And you're sitting here saying, oh. But if I say, now I got a question for somebody here, oh, he might pick me. Does anger have any good use? Pardon me? Who? It does? Yes, it has some good. Besides the ranting, we get three reasons why we get angry. Remember them? They all start with the letter F. Fear.
Frustration.
Fairness. When our sense of fairness is violated, we're afraid or we're frustrated. We get angry. But if you don't have a sense of anger, that means you have no moral values whatsoever. So anger is okay. How you use your anger, man, you could sin really easy with it. So remember what James says. Be slow to speak, quick to, okay, and slow to anger. Yes, and by the way, nature teaches you that, doesn't it? Nature teaches you need to listen more than you speak. You're nodding your head at, yes, Evelyn, why? Why does nature teach you that? How does it teach you that? You have how many mouths? One mouth and two ears. There you go. I love Nehemiah. I told David, no book has taught me more about spiritual leadership than Nehemiah. Yes, I've read books on leadership. And as you know, I've read some 24 biographies on 24 of the presidents, including 9 on Washington. And I'm always interested in leadership, but none of them taught me anything like this book. And every one of you is a leader, at work, maybe, at home. A mother's a leader, isn't she? Grandmother's a leader. Leadership is basically influence. It's not necessarily position. I've been in churches where I was the pastor, but I didn't lead the church because there was somebody there who had more influence in the church than I did. And I could say what I wanted to up there, but if I didn't see that person nod his head yes, man, I'm done. Leadership is influence. It's not necessarily position. Father in heaven, teach us to be good followers, good learners, good listeners. Thank you for the example of Nehemiah and what he's going to teach us about this subject of leadership, how to handle problems. And help us, Father, to be sensitive to the sin of taking advantage of people who are vulnerable. Give us a good week. Help us to enjoy fellowship with you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Good enough.